Well, all right, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning to open up God's Word. Thankful to you, Dr. White, not only for your invitation this morning, but for your leadership and this institution. We're so thankful for it and thankful for the ministry that you and Joy have here on this campus. I bring greetings from Southern Seminary. I also bring greetings from the rest of my family. As Dr. White mentioned, my wife of 27 years is here today. I also have two 21-year-olds, Gunner and Georgia. Fisher is 19, Eden's 18, Peyton is 16, Brewer is 12, Spencer is 13, and Willa is 12. So you can pray for me anytime you feel like it. Eden and Peyton are from Taiwan. Spencer is from the D.C. area. Willa is from China, and Brewer is from China. And in November of 2004, we got on an airplane to go to Taipei, Taiwan to pick up Eden and Peyton. We got the girls on a Monday morning, spent the day with them, went to bed at night. And about 11 o'clock at night, I felt myself being shaken out of bed. I was sleeping on a cot. The girls were in bed with Dana. And I thought my wife might have been nudging me to wake up and quit snoring or something like that. And I realized not only was my bed shaking, but the entire building was shaking. And we were on the 14th floor of a building and we were swaying back and forth. And what I realized is at that point in our marriage, we had been in a tornado, a hurricane, and a flood. And that night we were in our first earthquake. So Dana woke up and she said, "Randy, what is it?" I said, "It's an earthquake." And she said, "How do you know?" And I thought, are we going to get in an argument about this right here? I mean, we're getting ready to die and meet Jesus, and our last words to each other are going to be, "How do you know?" So what I want to say is, because I don't think we're being bombed and Godzilla lives in Tokyo. I mean, what else could this be? This is an earthquake, my friend. So it only lasted about 30 seconds. It seemed like forever. And I called the hotel operator, who was, by the way, conveniently located on the first floor. And I said, "Is everything okay?" And he spoke very broken English. And he said, "Everything fine." I said, "Was that an earthquake?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Was it big or small?" He said, "It seemed quite big." So the craziest thing about it was we had to be there several more days. And it's those of you that have ever lived anywhere that has earthquakes on a regular basis, it's the aftershocks that are the worst. Because we would walk down the street of downtown Taipei and the ground would shake beneath our feet. Now, I'm from Florida. I don't know anything about earthquakes. And so I think when the ground shakes beneath your feet, you're supposed to stop and do something. I don't know what. Look up, I think. Crazily, in downtown Taipei, nobody stops. They just keep walking. They have become so accustomed to the ground shaking beneath. I mean, think about it. It's the ground. That is supposed to be a bone-jarring experience. That is not normal. But apparently, what I've realized is you can apparently get used to something even as bone-jarring as the ground shaking beneath your feet. And I have realized in my Christian life that there are some things you get used to that you're not supposed to get used to. We're walking around in this culture and breathing the air, and sometimes we get used to things we're not supposed to get used to. And what we've discovered in our life, and in particular in the last 15 months or so, is that sometimes God will take an individual or a family in our case, and put them through an extreme crisis just so that others, and particularly believers, can come around them and love them, walk through the hardship with them, bear the burden with them, so that God would be exalted in a way that otherwise he would not be exalted. It's been true for our family. We have our youngest son, Brewer, has a lot of medical problems. And just in the last 15 months alone, he's had four or five brain surgeries, a spinal surgery, all of which paralysis and death were easily on the table. In fact, the doctor finally would come to us and say, every time he would say, you realize he could die, you realize he could be paralyzed, you realize he could lose this, he could lose that. And then finally he would just say to us, we went through this so many times, he would say, do you want me to go through everything? We just say, no, no. And when you go through things like that, when your church is faithful to pray and people are faithful to come around you, it's the meals, it's the late night surgeries that start out with a 5-hour surgery, it turns into 10, it turns into 13, and people show up praying with you. I honestly don't, I've been a Christian for so long, I really don't remember a lot about what it was like to not be a Christian. What do unbelievers have to say to one another that's meaningful at all in these moments? Good luck? I hope there's a higher power and I hope he or she's paying attention. What do they say? And here we come to this text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be made manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, we have this treasure. And what is this treasure? Of course, he's talking about the gospel. What is it about the gospel that is a treasure? Well, the gospel is multifaceted. Just take a look at the book of Romans. He says it's the power of God for salvation in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Romans 3, he mentions three things in particular, redemption, propitiation, the righteousness of God, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness in his divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 5 says we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're set free from sin. In Romans 6, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have this treasure. And where do you think God decides to put this treasure? In some ornate box? In some beautiful edifice? No. In earthen vessels. In jars of clay. Jars of clay would have been very expendable as Paul is writing this. They would be replaceable, easily discarded, fragile, weak, easily broken, common, and cheap. That's why if you go to the Middle East, you can find bags of pottery shards everywhere. They're everywhere because they're cheap, they're expendable. Always have been. They're so common and disposable. And even here, probably what Paul is doing in comparing his own body as an earthen vessel, as a jar of clay, is pointing to his own fragility, just based on all the difficulties that he's going to discuss that he went through. And I've got to tell you, over the last 15 months, I have never been more aware of my own fragility. That I'm an earthen vessel. There are so many reminders. In these crises that we have found ourselves in, because when a neurosurgeon and a team of neurosurgeons says to you, we're not sure what's wrong, there's really actually nobody else that can help you. You don't just go down to urgent care and get another opinion. And when death is on the table and the doctors don't know what's wrong and you're emotionally spent, I realize most of you don't have children, but when you have children, this is just a double down. When your children are at the point of possible death, you've got nothing in the tank. You get in to your worst. You're just on edge. Arguments with the children seem to be more exacerbated. You come home late at night from a surgery that was supposed to last 4 hours that ended up being 14, and I'm telling you, I was spent. And I came home to drama. I almost always come home to drama, but I came home to drama. And it's these little things. Spencer did this. Hey, go to bed. Everybody go to bed. So-and-so didn't help me do that. Go to bed. Willa was mean. You're going to see mean in about 30 seconds. Go to bed. I got nothing. Solomon is not here tonight. I got no wisdom. Don't bring to me two women arguing over whose baby it is. Don't bring me anything or who's just supposed to wash the dishes. Go to bed. I got nothing. Well, I do have something. The Bible says tears are for the night and joy comes in the morning. So God in his very written word is telling you, go to bed. Speaking of Solomon, the Bible tells us that Solomon, all of Solomon's drinking vessels were made of gold. He is putting cheap water in such an ornate vessel. His containers were beautiful. They were constitutionally strong. But God has chosen to put this great treasure in a vessel that is full of weakness and fragility. Why? Why would he do that? What's right here in the text? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. This is a theme for Paul. When Paul was asking God to take away the thorn in the flesh, in Romans 9 he says, he said to me, meaning God, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I'm strong. Usually, when you think of power, and when I think of power, it's something that overrides weakness, that eliminates weakness, that removes weakness. But not in this case. In this case, strength is being made evident through the weakness. The power is highlighted in weakness, so that we will never make any mistake that this vessel is central to any of it. That it's critical to the whole equation. The grand gospel, this treasure, is intentionally placed in a fragile and corruptible vessel so that God would get the maximum glory. So even in these moments of crisis, the light in verse 6 shines through the cracks in the vessel. This is how God demonstrates his power and his glory, is that even through an earthen vessel, the light shines through the cracks, and it's the gospel light. And he brings us through the crisis so that that light shines even brighter. And in a crisis, there are certain things you get to see, and I mean that. I'm not just saying that. You actually get the privilege of seeing certain things that you would not see otherwise outside of a crisis. Even in our worst moments, when we're walking through this hardship, And I know that I'm not being a good example. And I know that I'm not at my most lovable. And I'm not at my most kind. I walk into my bedroom and I see a note on my pillow from my wife. It's a sweet note. Now, I deserved a note, but it wasn't a sweet note. But it was a sweet note that I got even so. When we're sitting in an emergency or a waiting room for hours and hours at a time, and I know I just said something I shouldn't have said in a way that I shouldn't have said it, and I watch my wife just simply overlook it. Now you say, well, surely spouses overlook things. Yeah, oh, sure they do. And spouses leave notes on the other spouse's pillow all the time, but it's all the more sweet is what I'm saying. It's all the more God glorifying is what I'm saying. When it happens in the middle of a crisis, you actually get to see certain things about the gospel that you don't get to see every day when you go through a crisis. And what I'm suggesting to you is that when you go through a crisis, and you will, you just will. When you go through a crisis, I'm encouraging you now in front of the crisis to take special note of when you see clear evidences of God's grace, even in the middle of the crisis. A perfectly timed phone call. Someone else bearing your burdens with you. A friend that you knew was a friend, but now you really know they're a friend. That's evidences of God's grace in the gospel that you wouldn't otherwise get to see. Somebody showing you kindness when you don't deserve it. And that's when we say with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So the Bible tells us that all things were created by Christ, for Christ, through Christ, and that all things are being held together in Christ. And in these times of crisis, you get to see God's bigness, his what we call his transcendence, his otherness, but then you also get to see his immanence, his closeness. So yes, all of this is being held together in Christ, all of this, but all of this is also being held together in Christ. My marriage is being held together in Christ. My family is being held together in Christ. My son is being held together in Christ. I am not doing this. I'm not doing any of this. And nevermore are you reminded during the crisis that you're not doing this. I many times overestimate my agency and everything. I love to think I'm really doing much more than I really am. I want to take credit for much more than I really am doing. But I'm not doing this. And in a crisis, you can't take credit because you know bone-jarringly, you know that you're not doing this. This is not you. It's one of the reasons why pride is so antithetical to the Christian life. It's a stumbling block. It undermines the gospel in one's life. Pride takes credit that belongs to God, and it sets up one in opposition to God because God opposes the proud. Brokenness and frailty are supposed to be commodities in the Christian life. Weakness is supposed to be a currency in the Christian life. Those are supposed to be the upfront elements. Not popularity, not recognition, not rock star status, not how many followers you have on Instagram or Twitter, not how many likes you get on Instagram or Twitter, not how many people read your blog. My concern is that many of us, because we want such notoriety, and it's easy to get on some of these social media venues, that we want so much notoriety that we are going to stumble and get caught up in the rock star culture of the evangelical community, and you'll fail. You'll fail. You can't survive it. Some of us are so preoccupied with a need to feel important. Part of it is just the air we breathe in this culture. We just want to feel like we're more important than we really are. And we need to feel more important than we really are, except the Apostle Paul is pointing us in the complete opposite direction. The treasure of the gospel in this earthen vessel is done on purpose by design so that you won't get credit for anything, and yet we pursue credit for everything. We push back against the very structure that God has put into place to help us with humility so that he might get the maximum amount of glory. So for Paul, one of the many ways that this power of the gospel is being demonstrated is by how many afflictions he has experienced. His detractors would have said that his afflictions discredit him. How can this guy be a man of God with all this hardship that he's going through? And yet Paul says, no, this is how it's being revealed. It's the power of the gospel. So he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He's squeezed and pressured. The jar of clay should break, but it doesn't. He's perplexed, but driven to despair. Paul, at some points in his ministry, was despondent, confused, bewildered, desperately unclear about the way to go. Have you ever been lost, like really lost? Hardly any of us get lost anymore because we're all carrying around a GPS in our hands. When I was 11 years old, I loved to romp around in the woods. My friend had a big piece of property, and I got lost one time. I mean lost, like dark, sun went down, no street lights, no moon, lost. I got to tell you, that was 39 years ago, and I remember it exactly the way it was today. I was despondent. I felt despair. And Paul says, his weakness by his evidenced by his perplexity was evidence of the gospel being displayed. The jar should despair, but it doesn't. Why? Because we have this treasure in jars of clay that show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He's persecuted, but not forsaken. He's literally hunted down all alone, but he says, I'm not all alone. The jar of clay should be forsaken, but it's not. So that the power of God would be demonstrated, struck down but not destroyed. Most of you know Paul was beaten, stoned, left for dead at one point. He keeps getting back up. How does he keep getting back up? It's not just to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps getting back up. He's depending upon the power of the gospel. The jar of clay should be crushed, but it is not. We want to live it out this way. When reviled, we start a tweet storm. When persecuted, we hit the blogosphere to make sure everybody knows all of the injustices we've experienced. When we're slandered, we're just going to kick somebody right in the teeth. We're not going to take any of that. And then we're shocked. We act shocked that even anything of mild disappointment would happen to us. But Paul had the opposite expectation. Paul had an actual expectation that extreme hardship would be a part of this whole thing. This is a fantastic school. I recommend this school all over the place. And you're getting good theological training. In addition to all of the majors that are on this campus, you are all getting excellent theological and biblical training. That's why I'm not really worried many of you are going to leave here and graduate and go succumb to something like the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel that teaches if you really are a committed Christian, then all sorts of material blessings will come your way. You'll have a lot of money. You have a lot of cars, condos. I'm not worried you're going to go out and live that way, but I am concerned for all of us that we are going to be living out a very mild form of the prosperity gospel. Frankly, on many days, I wake up in the morning with some kind of expectation that this thing's going to work out for me. Don't you? And on my worst days, I wake up feeling like God owes it to me to kind of make my day work out. Not with nice things and expensive things, but just to work it out. It's gonna be a happy day. It's gonna be fun. New problems are gonna come my way. But if verse 7 is true, and it is, God has to bring it in. He has to. Even Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. So Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our bodies. This is very reminiscent of when Saul, before he became Paul, was persecuting Christians, and Jesus appears to him and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a very real connection between the suffering of believers and the suffering of Christ. That's why we have this treasure in jars of clay, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. In verse 13, Paul quotes Psalm 116. This is David. David himself was hunted down, and David says, I believe, so I spoke. And Paul says, we believe, and that's why we continue to preach and to speak. We're not going to stop. I believe, and I'm going to continue it through affliction, through hardship, because the God who raised the Lord Jesus is going to raise us too. It's incredible confidence in the promises of the Word of God for believers. Paul says here in this passage, it's for your sake. My afflictions bring about more people coming to Christ and more people singing in one voice to the glory of God the Father, so we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Why? Because these afflictions lead to more and more people coming to Christ. This is for you. Your outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed day by day. How do you bear up under such suffering? You realize that there are unique and exclusive ways that the power of the gospel can be shown. And that should be one of the most important things to us. This is what Paul is trying to say. It's a means of our sanctification. You want to know the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. You're going to become more Christ-like. So Paul's point is, the old man in Adam is wasting away. The new man, the second Adam, is being renewed. This is your sanctification, the will of God for you. For this slight momentary affliction, you've got to be kidding me. What do you think of when you think of the word slight? I think of the word mild, minimum. What do you think of when you think of the word momentary? Hour, couple hours, a day, maybe a week, a month. That's extreme. No, I would not use the word momentary for a month long anything. So is Paul just being cruel here? No. He really means that in his mind, this is slight. This is momentary. This is mild. Because in the middle of his suffering, he's focusing on the eternal. It is so easy for us to focus on what's going on right now. We just want to get out of it right now. But Paul has the eternal in mind nearly constantly in his life. Paul's opponents thought his suffering invalidated his whole ministry, and they failed to see that the gospel was being magnified, and frankly, probably could have cared less about whether or not the gospel was being magnified, and yet that is all Paul cared about. Paul is so preoccupied with the furthering of the gospel that he gladly endures these hardships, even if it means that, or especially because it means that more people will come to Christ, even though it means more people will think he is such a fool. So in him, by him, and through him, all things have been created and all things are holding together. Even so, in a hardship that you're bound to endure, even so in the hardships we have gone through in the last 15 months, he is holding this together. The death of Christ brings about the life of Christ in Paul's life. Belief in Christ brings about a resiliency in Christ in Paul's life. The thought of resurrection and eternity with Christ produces a hope in Christ in Paul's life. A renewal of the inner nature brings about sanctification in Christ and ultimately resulting in verse 18 in a massive weight of glory in Christ. Jesus said, if you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. This is how Paul can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, because we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. I pray that you give everyone in this room ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are fertile to hear the gospel, to have heard the gospel. Pray that you'll give us courage when we experience hardship. Give us this reminder of Paul's life, his laser focus on the gospel and the glory, your glory. And I pray that you would demonstrate your manifest presence. Give us extra amounts of your grace as we do walk through hardships. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear others who are walking through hardships, so that we might be part of the gospel message as we walk alongside them and bear their burdens. Thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.